citizens of the kingdom. That's who we are. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of a kingdom that is already and a kingdom that is to come. That we are citizens of a kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that Christ came to establish. He will build his kingdom and he will build his church. And we get together every week and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift. You know, there's a specific place in Jerusalem where it is believed to be the exact spot where Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised on the third day. And that location, in the fourth century, Constantine's mom, Helena, built a church. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a ginormous church building that is built on top of the location that is to be believed to be the place where Christ was crucified, buried, and raised. Now, that church building is shared amongst six denominations, Catholics and Orthodox and several other denominations, all in the same space. The six groups don't like each other. There's oftentimes arguing and fighting and disagreements. And it's been happening for hundreds of years. For more than 260 years, there has been a ladder that is draped across the top of the entrance to the church building. In fact, I've got a picture of the ladder. For 260 years, that ladder's been sitting there. And here's why. Because these six groups don't like each other, because they're always fighting amongst one another, there was a sultan in the early 1700s who said, "That's it. I'm establishing a new rule. The rule is called the status quo." The status quo is a rule in which he says no one, absolutely no one, can change anything on this building unless all six groups agree. Now, since all six groups cannot agree as to who put the ladder up there, for 260 years, there it remains. It's kind of heartbreaking when you think about it. Then the very spot where Jesus bled and died for the anger of those who trust in him, right there within that building is a sign of once again the heart of mankind. So much so that you can Google this if you want to. There have been times in which the six groups, there are such anger, there's such enmity between them. There are fist fights that break out inside the building. Israeli police are called to come in to provide peace and order to the chaos. It's interesting how anger swells deep within the human heart. That there is an emotion that we feel that whenever we feel like we have been treated unfairly, anger is the emotion that often meets us there. Now, we live in a culture that says, hey, listen, anger is not that big of a deal. Okay, people say, that's just the way I am. Hey, that's just the way I was raised. It's just my personality. Hey, I was having a bad day. You know how I can get. You see, right now we are swimming in an American culture that is defined by anger and outrage. We are outraged over politics. We're outraged over traffic. And it leads to road rage. We see outrage over the athletic performances of 18-year-olds. We get angry over the performance of a referee at an athletic context. See, anger is in the hearts of all people. Maybe you're here today and you've got some anger. You're feeling it. Maybe towards your spouse, towards a child, towards a coworker or a friend. Anger is right there creeping in your heart. But here's the reality. Anger is often the response when one of our idols is being threatened. Okay, whether it's a relationship, power, money, security, preference, an opinion, even safety. If an idol in our heart is being attacked by someone, anger is often the result. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this in James chapter 4. He says, "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You see, according to Jesus, anger is not a trivial emotion that we can just simply excuse or shrug off like it's not that big of a deal. You see, anger does not produce the righteous life that God desires. For ungodly anger begins in the heart and it puts people in danger of hell. And that is what Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 5. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount as a faith family, looking at the greatest sermon ever preached, this sermon of Jesus, in which he is walking through what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. We are seeing Jesus teach that we are to be a mountain people, that we are a different kind of people, that if you're a citizen of his kingdom, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, your life is supposed to look different, drastically contrasting against the rest of the world. And Jesus is modeling and teaching for us throughout his life and ministry, but specifically in this sermon, what it looks like to be a citizen of his kingdom. Now, last week, Jesus made the significant declaration that all of the Old Testament is pointing to him. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus said in verse 20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom." It's interesting, Jesus pointing to an even greater righteousness that you and I need to get into his kingdom, a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees. There's a righteousness that we need that is greater than the best religious leaders of the Jewish day. And the righteousness that you and I need is found in Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. He is the one that we need to have access into his kingdom. Jesus then follows up that statement by holding up six examples throughout the rest of chapter 5 that show our need for a righteousness that's greater than the scribes and Pharisees. Six times, he says in chapter 5, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You have heard it said, but I say to you. You see it, verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43. Let's start with the first one. Right there in verse 21, Matthew chapter 5. Beginning with verse 21, the scripture says this. "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder,' and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' primary focus is teaching how a heart change leads to a life change. Jesus is not interested in outward religious action that is separated from a heart that is not fully committed to him. Jesus' aim is to shatter self-righteousness. And so that people might look ultimately not to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, but the righteousness that's found in him. I want you to notice in the text how God views anger in our lives and how we are to respond. The first thing I want you to see in the text is that ungodly anger begins in our hearts. Ungodly anger begins in our hearts, showing how far we fall short of the righteousness necessary to get into the kingdom. Jesus addresses verse 21, the sixth commandment, from Exodus 20, verse 13. When God met Moses on Mount Sinai and he gave him the Ten Commandments, and the sixth one being, you shall not murder. Now, for most people, they think, I covered that one. I didn't kill anybody. I've done a good job. There's nobody I have ever murdered. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is driving the commandment deeper than just outward actions. Jesus is saying murder begins not with the hands, but with the heart. Jesus is going for the heart. The scribes and Pharisees held that murder was a civil issue that was to be dealt with in court. They focus on outward actions, not the heart. You see, the narrow view of the Pharisees assumed that the command not to murder was just something about not killing somebody. But Jesus is taking the commandment deeper into the human heart. Jesus is not minimizing the commandment to not murder, but rather he's elevating God's standard to address the human heart. Jesus is making it clear that ungodly anger in your heart makes you guilty as someone who is on death row. Well, didn't Jesus get angry? Yeah, absolutely he did. However, there's a significant difference between godly anger and ungodly anger, between righteous indignation and unrighteous indignation. You see, Jesus was sinless in all of his ways. He perfectly obeyed his Father. And so when he became angry, it was a God-honoring anger that he felt. We see Jesus angry in Matthew 21 as those who are making profit off of temple sacrifices. We see Jesus angry in Mark chapter 3 at legalistic, hypocritical religious leaders. Jesus calls them blind fools and whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of dead people's bones. You see, godly anger hates sin and injustice and immorality. Righteous anger has a great love for God and for people. And so there are things, hear me on this, there are things in this world that you're going to experience in which anger is the right emotion. There are things in life to be angry about. Sin, injustice, immorality. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll get here later, in which he says, be angry, but do not sin. So there are things in life in which anger is the right godly response. That's not what Jesus is addressing here in Matthew 5. This is an anger that burns deep within us that is an ungodly, unrighteous anger. Now, yes, murder is sin. Verse 22. It's deserving of judgment. But Jesus is saying also that harboring anger in your heart towards someone else is sinful and deserving of judgment. You see, murder is the first aim of Satan. Think about John chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus says, "For the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." Jesus is saying Satan is the ultimate murderer. And so to murder another human being is to align with the devil, to destroy someone made in the image of God. And here what Jesus is saying is that if you have ungodly anger in your heart towards anyone, it's the same as murder. The Apostle John echoes this in his first letter. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." And hear me on this, all of us are guilty. Jesus condemns all anger that attacks the value and significance of an image bearer. That regardless if you agree with someone politically or theologically, even if they're just ridiculous in their thinking and they make stupid decisions, you cannot be angry towards them in an ungodly anger. To hold a bitterness towards them or to hold up these desires within you that do not come from Christ. The point Jesus is making is that even if you have not shed someone's blood, it doesn't mean you're without guilt.
We are all guilty to receive judgment for harboring anger and contempt, even bitterness towards someone else. Have you ever wished that someone was dead? You've committed murder in your heart. You see, in light of this reality, we can't escape this. That under Jesus' interpretation of the sixth commandment, we're all murderers. We've all murdered in our minds and in our hearts. We have treasured up thoughts about others that make us guilty before God. There's not a single person who can raise their hand and say, I have clean hands. I have a pure heart. I have never, ever had ungodly anger in my heart. Nobody can say that. Well, Kenneth, that standard sounds like that's impossible. That's the point. It is impossible. And Jesus is saying, listen, it's not just about the fact that you haven't killed somebody. I'm interested more into your heart. And I'm holding up the law of God as a mirror to show you where you're falling short, which is why you need me. This is why you need the gospel, that Jesus came and did for you what you could not do for yourself. That Jesus lived that perfect sinless life that you couldn't live and died the death that you deserved so that in him and through him, you might be forgiven and redeemed. And all of your ungodly anger, all of your exasperation towards people, all of your short fuse moments, all of your swinging of a clenched fist and the pulling of a trigger can be paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. That if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you can be washed and forgiven and redeemed. There's nothing you could have ever done in your past that can't be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. This is what Christ offers you in the gospel. You see, we are a people in desperate need of radical righteousness. Not just something that changes our behavior. We have to have a heart change. Jesus offers grace to all murderers, even murderers like us. Jesus welcomes you to come to him. The reality is your unrighteous anger nailed Jesus to the cross. Let me say it like this. Jesus was murdered by us and for us so that in him, we are forgiven forever. Oh, this is a precious truth. That all of your anger, your sinful desires, which is we're gonna see, Lord willing, next week. We're not looking just at anger today, but even the lustful desires that we'll unpack, Lord willing, next week. Those desires within you, it's not about trying harder. It's not about behaving better. It's about having a heart change. And the heart change happens when you realize what Jesus did for you at the cross. And you receive that truth and you implant it in your heart and you grab hold of it by faith and say, Jesus, I'm holding fast to you. I'm surrendering my life completely to you. Change my heart. You see, anger is right there on the doorstep of all of our hearts. Yesterday, I was coaching a soccer game for my 2010s, the 14, 15-year-olds, and we were playing in the rain, and we did not play well, y'all. And I kind of stood next to my assistant coach, and I just said to him, isn't it the Lord's kindness that tomorrow I'm preaching on anger? See, anger is right there in our hearts, y'all. But you got to kill it. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. See, Jesus here is addressing the heart. It's a heart that is fully submitted to him. We have to realize that we are the ones who are responsible for the death of Jesus. There was a painting I came across several years ago that just stopped me in my tracks that I'd like to show you. This is a picture of a man holding a hammer and nails. And holding him are the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. You and I are just like that man. In our anger, we have sinned against man. We have not perfectly loved our neighbor as ourselves. And because of our anger that Jesus here is acquitting to murder, we are responsible for the murder of Jesus, where he experienced murder that we deserved. The blood is on our hands, and that should have been us. But Jesus, by his grace, steps in and dies in your place. You are so loved by Christ that even at your worst moment, Jesus' grace is greater. Where sin increased, grace increases all the more. God's power is displayed perfectly through his son's death on the cross for you. So trust in him. Believe upon him. So Kenneth, are you telling me that the world's worst terrorist, the most bloodthirsty cartel member, the most vile member of the mafia, the most mild-mannered stay-at-home mom who screams at her kids, the most frustrated husband who punches a hole in the wall, all of them can be forgiven? Yes. You can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the beautiful scandal of grace. That the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. If you have killed someone, if you've destroyed any human life, if you've had an abortion, if you have sought to kill someone, hear me, if you run to Jesus, he will forgive you. Washed, clean, made new, transformed from the inside out. That's the beauty of the cross, that the blood of Jesus is greater than the worst possible thing that you have ever done. Oh, behold your Savior, the Lamb of God, who was slain for your sins. Because you are so loved by him, he has pursued you and come after you in the gospel and shows you his power even over your sin. Maybe if you've held bitterness in your heart, that anger has turned into vitriol towards other people. There have been those who have wronged you. And the anger within your heart is like a hot cauldron, ready to spill out wrath and language onto those who have hurt you. Would you please lay down your arms? Lay down your weapons. Ask the Holy Spirit to throw ice water on your heart. Watch him heal you with his grace. Invite Jesus to change your heart. And when Jesus changes your heart, it leads to a changed life. So ungodly anger begins in our hearts. Secondly, I want you to see in the text, ungodly anger is revealed through our words. It's revealed through our words. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, "Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire." Jesus gives two examples of people using their words to verbally assault someone, to punish them with their words. Not only will they be found guilty before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, but they are deserving of hell. For Jesus, character assassination or belittling people with your words are just as condemnable as killing someone with a knife. Now hear me on this. Though physical murder carries far greater weight of consequence, having animosity in your heart towards others and using your words is just as condemnable. Jesus uses the word raka. Okay, it's meaning someone who's worthless. It's like calling someone an idiot or a blockhead. They're good for nothing, have no value. Okay. Jesus then uses the word moros. Okay, like it's a fool. Okay, the first insult addresses their competence. The second insult addresses their character. Hear me on this. Your words matter. How you speak about people matters. Jesus is pointing to anyone who uses their words to attack someone else. It reveals a murderous heart. And that kind of heart reveals someone worthy of, look at the text, hellfire. Hellfire. Jesus there uses the word Gehenna.
The word Gehenna is connected to the word Hinnom. You see, in Jerusalem, there are three valleys. You have the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives and Temple Mount. You have the Tropian Valley, it's right in the middle. And on the far side, you have the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, if you go back in your Old Testament under King Ahaz, was used as a place of worship to the god of Molech. Molech was a large brass animal in which its hands stuck out just like this. And inside of Molech, they would start a very hot fire. And as the fire would burn within this idol, it would make the hands white hot. And under King Ahaz, the worship of Molech meant ripping babies out of the arms of mamas and placing the babies on the hands of Molech to be sacrificed. The Valley of Hinnom became a place of screaming as mamas were having babies ripped out of their arms, as babies were being burned alive. You fast forward to the day of Jesus. The Valley of Hinnom became a garbage dump. But there in that garbage dump, there was continuous fire, always burning, burning the trash and the refuse of Jerusalem. Dead animal carcasses were taken there, but the fire kept going, all just 24/7. And Jesus, 11 times in the Gospels, addresses hell and describes it as Hinnom. It's like that. It's a real place where there is screaming, there is fire, there is suffering. And Jesus is saying, those who use their words to assault someone, that is what they deserve. Have you used your words to take some down someone's character? Have you used your words to try and hurt someone? I have. This is where we need a righteousness that's bigger than us. A righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ, who goes to the cross and dies a terrible, horrendous judgment. He takes a death that we deserved. So that those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ by faith, you are forgiven. Let me use Paul's words from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation and wrath that you and I deserve for our disobedience and the language that we use and the rebellion against God and how we have slandered the character and the nature of image bearers made in the image of God. God says, let me show you my power by showing the grace of Jesus greater than the worst of your sins. I want to display my glory by forgiving and washing and cleansing and transforming my people. And over time, I'm going to grow them and mature them and make them more and more like me, where their language is going to change. They're going to look different. The way that they speak is going to be radically different than when it was before they met me. Because once they've had a heart change, it leads to a life change. Once God transforms your heart, it changes the way that you speak. It changes the way that you view other people. Whether they agree with you politically or not, whether you agree with them theologically or not, whether or not they're annoying or not, doesn't matter. God has changed your heart. And so now he empowers you by his Spirit to treat the people the way that he treats them in the gospel, to love them, to speak truth to them, to encourage them, to show them the way of Christ. What's amazing here is there's a transformation that takes place through Jesus Christ. And so maybe you're someone who you've used up a boatload of your words to manipulate, to lie, to slander, to accuse, to curse. Oh, that you would run to Jesus. He will wash you. He will cleanse you. You don't have to beat yourself up. You don't have to pay penance. No. That minimizes the cross. Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for all of your sin in full.
And then once he has your heart, you go and live a life that glorifies him. But what do I do when there's anger and conflict in my relationships? Well, Jesus gives two illustrations for how you and I are to respond to broken relationships due to anger. Okay, look at the text. The first I want you to see, your first response is to prioritize reconciliation in broken relationships. You prioritize it. All right, the picture Jesus gives here is that of a worshiper who has come to the Temple Mount, right? They've come to Jerusalem, they've come to worship, they bring their sacrifice to the altar, and then suddenly he remembers, oh man, I have offended my brother. I have said something I shouldn't have said. I have responded in a way that does not honor God. And so that man leaves the temple to go find his brother, and he makes it right. Jesus' point is this: it's more important to reconcile relationships than to fulfill duties of worship. All right? Worship is just a show if we have broken relationships with others and we hold up grudges in our hearts. Maybe for some of you, you have broken relationships with other people. Maybe it's someone in our church. Maybe it's someone in your family. Maybe it's a coworker or a friend in which there's division in your relationships. Hear the call of Jesus. It's time to reconcile. It's time to humble yourself and go to that person and say, let's make this right. The point Jesus is making is that I would much rather have you have right relationships with one another than to come into this room with your hands lifted high in worship when you have a trail of brokenness behind you. Get the relationship right and then come to me. Okay? God is after a heart, and a heart then pursues right relationships with one another. That's what Jesus is driving home here in this illustration. It's a priority of reconciling relationships, which means this: you might have to humble yourself and get low and say, go to this brother, go to this sister and say, man, I was wrong and I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Yeah. Has there been division in your relationships? Well, before you come in here and put on a show, man, you get those relationships right. That's Jesus's point. But Kenneth, what if they don't respond? What if they're not interested in reconciling? Hear me on this. That's not on you. It's not. I think Paul gives good wisdom in Romans 12, verse 18, where he says this: if possible, those are two important words right there. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If possible. That kind of leaves out the caveat. There's going to be times in which it's not going to be possible. But don't let that be because of your pride. Humble yourself. Have a priority to reconcile. But the second response Jesus gives us as an illustration is to pursue reconciliation with urgency. With urgency. That's what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching an urgency. Look at verse 25. He says, reach a settlement quickly. He's pointing to a legal process that's going to catch up with you, and you'll have to pay a maximum penalty if you do not address this swiftly. You see, personal conflicts can be handled quickly, but if you put off dealing with them, if you delay conflict resolution, if you kick the can down the road, eventually it's going to cost you. Do not ignore Jesus' teaching here. If you have a righteousness that's greater than you, which if you're in Christ, you do, then we are a people who cultivate hearts that are free from anger and then eager to reconcile people. Remember, we just sang that? We just sang the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is what we do. When there's violence, we bring peace. When there's anger, we bring reconciliation. We are a people who step into the messy and bring order and grace and truth and love. You see, the moment you decide to deal with the problem of broken relationships in your life, watch God begin to move. As followers of Jesus, we have got to put away ungodly anger. We have to put it to death. So I want to give you some homework. You can take a picture of this or write these texts down.
I've got some texts I want you to meditate on this week. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the laps of fools. Colossians 3:8, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. See, if you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit of God living and abiding inside of you. And not only has he applied the perfect righteousness of Jesus to you through your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit also gives you power. He gives you power to say no to sin. So that when you feel the anger in your heart, when you feel the bitterness, you have the power of the Holy Spirit to crucify that emotion. You can put to death the deeds of the body and live, Romans 8. You can be someone who walks in the victory of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you have these big emotions that come to you, you do not let them be the steering wheel of your life. Your emotions should be on the dashboard. They're a barometer. They're not the steering wheel of your life, because we're believers, right? We think biblically, which means we have the power of the Holy Spirit and a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, self-control, is that when we have these emotions, boy, my goodness gracious, Lord, give me grace. I feel anger, and I don't want to act out in anger. So Lord, give me grace. Help me to think biblically. I want to honor you in how I feel. Right now, this feeling I know isn't from you. It's from my flesh. And so God, I'm going to crucify it. I'm nailing it to Jesus. I'm bearing it no more. I'm laying this aside. I'm putting it to death, Colossians 3. And Lord, I'm going to follow you. That's maturity as a believer. Maturity as a believer is when you're growing in grace, in which your emotions do not dictate your life decisions. Your emotions do not dictate how you treat people. You become one who's governed not by how you feel, but by the submission to the Spirit through his word. This is what it looks like to be a mature follower of Christ. And this is what it looks like to live in community. Now, here's the thing. We're family. And family is going to hurt each other, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. But it's kind of like a dance. In a dance, you're going to step on each other's toes. And when you get hurt, stop. Hey, that hurt. Hey, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Let's reset. Can we try again? Yeah, let's dance again. And you get back after it. This is what we do as followers of Jesus. Jesus here is modeling what it means to be a follower of Christ. So with the anger, the ungodly anger, we crucify it. We lay it aside. Maybe you've been harboring anger in your heart. You've been allowing the feelings of your heart towards someone who has wronged you to control your life. Kenneth, what do I do? It's your impact point. It's this. If you've allowed anger to simmer in your heart today, repent, reconcile, and run to Jesus for grace. This is the response. You lay down your arms. You're done fighting. Do not allow a ladder to sit over the doorpost of your life. Humble yourself. Go to Jesus. He will give you grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for your church. Would you mature us? Would you strengthen us by your Spirit? As we study your book, as we dig deeper into the text of what you've revealed to us, I pray that, Jesus, you would take hold of our hearts and lives. Would you use us? Would you transform us? Lord, I'm reminded of Cain. Sin was crouching at his door, and it mastered him, and it led to murder. Lord, I know that sin is crouching at the door of all of our hearts in this room and those engaging online. And Jesus, we've got to have you. We need your grace, not only for salvation, but for sanctification. We need your gospel. And so I pray in Jesus' name that you would give us victory. Give your people victory over their emotions, O God. Give them victory over their ungodly anger. Remind them of who they are in Christ. May they live the crucified life of honoring Jesus, daily denying themselves, picking up their cross and following you. That we would live lives of worship, lives that point to Jesus. I pray, Lord, for any broken relationships in this room, God, would you mend? Would you heal? Would you reconcile? Would you unify? I pray that the devil would not have a foothold. But God, would you break down walls? Would you bring reconciliation? May true love and truth abound. Oh God, make us one. I pray, Father, that you would make us a people who loosen our grip on the things of those who've said bad things against us. Make us a forgiving people because we've been forgiven by your Son. What a gospel, what a Savior, and what a King. Maybe you're here today and you've allowed anger to get a hold of your heart and your life. Would you right now, just right where you're seated, say, Lord, I give you my anger. God, I give you my broken relationships. Would you please heal them? God, I want to repent. I want to run to you for grace. I know that life with you is far better. And so I'm thankful for a Savior who opens wide his arms to receive me. And so, Jesus, I come to you. Oh, Lord, would you change my heart and then change my life? Make me a peacemaker. Make me like your Son. Oh, Father, do that. What a beautiful people, a beautiful church. People for your own possession. You love your bride. Strengthen us by your word. Make us like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. If you're here today, don't know Christ, please know he opens wide his arms to receive you. If you will trust in him. We have people right here in our church who want to help you make that decision. At the close of our service here in just a moment, we'll have some men and women over here at the Next Steps, double doors. They'd love to talk with you to help you take that next step in following Jesus. Maybe you're going through a trial in your life and you want someone to pray with you. They would be honored to pray with you. Maybe your next step is baptism. You've put your faith in Jesus, but it's time for you to get in the water and publicly declare your faith in Christ. Head to the Next Steps. They would love to talk with you and help you take that next step of baptism. We also have here in just a few minutes, Discover Westwood. Discover Westwood is the first step towards church membership. It lasts about an hour. It's right behind the cafe. It starts at 10:45. Childcare is already provided for you with preschool and children. I invite you to come be a part of that. If you're not a member of our church, I want to invite you to come. Come and lock arms with us. Let's live on mission as we want to reach as many people as possible with the gospel. Westwood exists to invest in people who will impact their world for Jesus. And if you're not a member, today's the day. Let's do it. Stop by, Discover Westwood class right after the service. Scott Morton will be in there with some of our staff, and we'd love to get you connected. Also, if you're a church member, part of church membership is service, is that you get to use your gifts to build the body of Christ. Out in the atrium, we have lots of ways that you can serve. Preschool, children, students, first impressions, all kinds of things that you can do. Please stop by one of the tables and sign up. If you're not currently serving, I want to invite you to be a part of that. Through the month of September, we're collecting food for Shelby Baptist Association all throughout the month. Non-perishable food items, drop them off over here at the lift wall. A great way for you to impact your world for Jesus. Also, I'll say this. We also have out in the atrium, we have boxes which you can give. You can financially invest in the gospel and advancing the kingdom here at Westwood. You can give online or through the Westwood app. Thank you for your generosity and your faithfulness and your giving. I want you to know this. I love you so much, but Jesus loves you more. Let's go and let's impact our world for Jesus. May God richly bless you. We are sent. God bless you.